One of the first texts of Scripture we'll be looking at tonight is from Matthew chapter 16, if you would turn there, please. Matthew chapter 16. We come to our final message in a series of studies that I've called Wolves in Sheep's Clothing, Becoming Aware of False Teachers. As I said to you in previous sermons, and you already know, Satan's most successful instrument in accomplishing his hellish scheme of damning men's souls and neutralizing the influence of the Church of Jesus Christ are through certain preachers and teachers. The Apostle Paul said that they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. He says they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, those who the Scriptures call savage and ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. And the imagery of wolves dressed in sheep's clothing implies that these false teachers come into the midst of God's people by stealth and deceit. They appear to be one of the flock of God, when in fact they are spiritual predators of the worst sort. Jesus also said that their numbers will greatly increase, as well as their abilities to deceive as we move closer to the end of the age. It goes without saying that we as the people of God should be very concerned about coming under the influence of false teachers personally or corporately. There are those that creep in from outside the church. Paul said there are those who will rise up from your own midst. This must be of considerable concern to us, since we have been imploring the Lord to bring us a fellow elder to help carry on the work for years to come. But we must not allow this concern to become an inordinate concern, lest we become paralyzed with fear and inaction. The Lord has not left us defenseless. He has set before us various principles and precepts in His Word that will go a long way in helping protect ourselves from these emissaries of Satan. And that will be the area of our concern again this evening, as I said, as we wrap up this series of studies. Thus far in this series, we've considered the importance of becoming aware of the reality of false teachers and their false teaching. We saw that by all the warnings in the Scripture about false teachers. I was surprised to talk to someone just yesterday who said they didn't realize that the Scriptures spoke so much about false teachers. But we saw how often we are warned about it. We also saw the numerous warnings about our being deceived. Over and over again, we are warned by the biblical writers, do not be deceived, because there is a propensity in us to be deceived. And then with the importance of becoming aware, because the prediction that false teachers will be on the increase in the latter days. Then we consider the character of the false teachers and their seductive influence of their teaching. Then we looked at the spiritual climate which helps create the acceptance of false teachers and false teaching. We said, first of all, the remnants of her fallen nature, which makes us prone to deception. Secondly, believers that are biblically illiterate. This is a great many helped create this climate for the acceptance of false teachers and false teaching. Many believers are basically biblically illiterate. Thirdly, preachers who do not preach sound doctrine. And then lastly, as Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, a wicked intolerance of preaching that is substantive and convicting. We are living in a day and age, and Paul warned Timothy, be careful, because the time's coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers that tell them what they want to hear. And then we looked at the areas of biblical truth that are most often the target of false teachers and false teaching. Tonight, I want to finish up our consideration of the ordained means of protecting ourselves from false teachers and their false teaching. As we said, God has not left us without protection. He has set forth various principles and precepts that if we apply them will at least go a long way in protecting us from coming under the influence of these emissaries of Satan. And as you look at your outline, I've broken down this aspect of our study under two lines of thought. protecting ourselves personally and then protecting ourselves corporately. Now, we dealt with a good portion of the first major head, protecting ourselves personally. Let me just briefly review what we covered. Number one, we protect ourselves personally by never knowingly exposing our minds to any form of false teaching. We protect ourselves personally by never knowingly exposing our minds to any form of false teaching. All through the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul warns these two young men not only of the danger of false teachers, but he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:14, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Jesus not only warned us, be careful how we hear, but be careful of what we hear. We are not to open up our minds to all kinds of false teaching, because it could make inroads into our life, even though we may believe that we're mature enough. My question was, don't be wiser than God. When He tells us, be careful of what you hear, let's listen to what God says. Never knowingly open your mind to false teaching of any kind. Secondly, the second way we protect ourselves, by continually seeking to expand our knowledge of God's Word. Paul said to young Timothy, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that means being able to cut a straight line so that all the scriptures fit together. Then thirdly, become familiar with the major doctrines of historic Christianity. In previous messages, we said that there are various doctrines that are absolutely essential in supporting the superstructure of the Christian faith. These doctrines are different in nature, but they are inseparably joined together. If one of those doctrines are denied, as Paul showed us in 1 Corinthians 15, the entire superstructure of Christianity collapses. These doctrines stand or fall together. Therefore, it logically follows that those who are out to destroy Christianity in the Church of Jesus Christ will focus their attack on these essential truths. Therefore, we must become somewhat familiar with these great doctrines of the Christian faith. Which brings us to where I just touched on last week, the fourth thing that can help protect us personally from these false teachers, and I want to expand and develop this one a little further, number four, by recognizing the importance of the preaching gifts given to the church. By recognizing the importance of the preaching gifts given to the church. Now, before we open this up, I want to lay some groundwork, first of all, so that we have a proper appreciation for the importance of the preaching gifts given to the Church of Jesus Christ. That the church had its beginnings in the New Testament is made clear by the following texts I want to consider. First of all, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And it's verse 18 I want to focus on. And I also say to you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. Notice it's the future tense. On this rock, meaning Christ, and of course the apostles, I will build My church. So we see that Christ was speaking in the future. That the church had its beginnings in the New Testament is made clear by the fact that Christ was not made the official head of the church until after His resurrection and ascension back into heaven. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll spend a little time in this book tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, beginning in verse 15, begins to break out in one of his great prayers, having set forth before us the whole concept of the gospel suppressed into capsule form in verses 3 through 14. He begins to pray for the church at Ephesus. And he says to them, "Therefore I also," verse 15, "after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, whether the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So we see it was only after the resurrection that Christ was given the official position of head of his church. That the church had its beginnings in the New Testament is made clear by the fact that the apostles and prophets make up the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. And we saw that in the opening up our message tonight when he says in verse 19 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone." That the church had its beginnings in the New Testament is made very clear by the fact that the gifts that make up the foundation of the church were not given until after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension back into heaven. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high," meaning when he was resurrected and went back to heaven, "he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, "he ascended," what does it mean? "But he also descended in the lower parts of the earth. He who ascended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And," notice, "after his resurrection, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Having identified the gifts in a broad and general terms, Paul becomes very specific by identifying these gifts in verse 11. They are not the only gifts given to the church, but they are consistent with the point that Paul is trying to make, namely the importance of the church and the preaching gifts in the life of the believer. Now the two gifts mentioned were foundational, apostles and prophets. If you go into Acts 11:27 and Acts 21, you'll see that there were New Testament prophets. And the prophets that Paul is speaking about are the gifts, I should say, because the phrases apostle, prophets, evangelists, and pastor, teachers, they're verbs, they're not nouns. They're not talking about the office, they're talking about the gifts. And those gifts were given after the resurrection. Once the foundation of the church was laid, the gifts of apostle and prophet passed away along with those given those gifts. The two remaining gifts, evangelist and pastor teacher, are still valid today and are essential to the church of Jesus Christ. Notice that the purpose of these gifts, when properly used, are a significant factor in the well-being of believers, in the spiritual well-being of believers. Notice why he gave these gifts to his church, verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Among the many things that these gifts are designed to do, and we saw that it's to mature the believer so they do the work of the ministry and create unity among God's people, but among the many other things that these gifts are designed to do, protection from damning influences of false teachers and false teaching is part of that. Look at verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in their cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Now the language of the text sets forth the imagery of being on a turbulent ocean during a powerful and violent windstorm. Notice that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The phrase tossed to and fro comes from the basic Greek word kleidon, which means large waves and strong ocean currents. And notice he says carried about, it means to be swung around. The picture of a ship that is knocked off course, rather than steering a straight course toward a predetermined destination, the ship is turned around by strong winds and turbulent seas. Notice, with every wind of doctrine, tossed all around by large waves and swung around by the wind of every kind of teaching that happens to come down the pike. Notice who it is that creates this perfect spiritual storm. Notice, by the trickery of men and a cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Notice how he describes these. Here the Holy Spirit gives us another ugly picture of false teachers. Rather than ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, they are seen as streetwise con artists. Notice the words used to describe these false teachers: trickery, cunning, craftiness. This is a picture of those who know how to play the game, and they're very successful at playing the game. They are also described as thugs hiding along a road ready to hijack or ambush those who happen to come along. Look at the latter part of verse 4, lying in wait to deceive. They are just waiting for the spiritually immature to come along to deceive them with their damnable heresies. Now there are several implications that flow out of this text I want us to consider. I want you to listen to these. I think most of you would agree with them. I think probably all of you would. The first implication that flows out of this text is that a faithful and consistent exposure to this preaching ministry of the church is absolutely essential for the spiritual well-being of the child of God. Would you not say that flows right out of that text? A faithful and consistent exposure to the preaching ministry of the church is absolutely essential for the spiritual well-being of the child of God. If this text says anything, it says just that. These preaching gifts are designed to equip every believer for ministry, mature them in the faith, and root and ground them in the truth. Now, among many other things, the preaching gifts given to the church, when properly used, are designed to mature God's people so they're able to steer a straight course through this perfect storm. They are kept from being taken in by the trickery and the cunning craftiness of streetwise con artists and from falling victim to the hijackers and thugs hiding along the way. These gifts were given to the church and are used in the church. Therefore, if we are to protect ourselves from false teachers and false teaching, we must recognize the importance of these spiritual gifts. Find a church where it is obvious that there are men there who have those spiritual gifts, and be faithful in exposing our minds to the teaching of those who have those spiritual gifts. And remember, there are no substitutes for these things. There are no substitutes for these. The Lord Jesus gave these spiritual gifts to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Since that time he has not changed his mind, nor has he come up with some new thing to take the place of that which he has previously ordained. Therefore, those who fail to find a church where it is obvious that there are men there that had those spiritual gifts, or if you have found that church but are not faithful in exposing your mind to those teachings have those spiritual gifts, you're going to suffer great spiritual damage. You will not grow up into all things who is the head Christ, but you will remain children, and you will be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive. Those who do not expose themselves to the teaching gifts will become vulnerable, at least more vulnerable, to trickery and cunning craftiness of streetwise con artists who, in all probability, they will become victims to the hijackers and thugs who are waiting for people like that to come along. Now, my purpose is not to trash other churches. I have enough on my plate that I'm going to have enough to answer for in this church. But as a result of our exposition of this text, do you see the danger of people being drawn into the church because it features contemporary music and other forms of amusement, but places little emphasis on preaching and teaching? 10 to 15 minute homilies with little or no substance. Preaching made up of stories, jokes, and just plain foolishness. The preachers and teachers in these churches may not be false teachers in the true sense of the word, but the fact they are not preaching sound doctrine in order to build up the believers, they make it easier for the false teachers to be more successful. They leave their people vulnerable to every wind of false doctrine and heretical teaching that comes blowing across the spiritual landscape. Therefore, if we are to protect ourselves from false teachers, we must be faithful. There must be a faithful and consistent exposure to the preaching ministry of the church. It's absolutely essential for the well-being of the child of God, which includes not being deceived by false teachers and false teaching. But there's another implication. I won't spend much time on this, but it's one we all need to consider. The sanctifying influence on the believer from the proper use of the preaching gifts presupposes that those doing the preaching and teaching have those spiritual gifts. The sanctifying influence on the believer from the proper use of the preaching gifts presupposes that those doing the preaching and teaching have those spiritual gifts. Those gifts are present in the church only if those doing the preaching and teaching have been given those gifts. Just because a man holds the office of entitled pastor teacher does not mean that he's been given the gift of pastor teacher. Look at the text. And he himself gave some to be. I believe most of you are wise enough to know that if a man has been given the gift of pastor teacher, the people of God who are concerned about this will know it. They will know it by his ability to preach and teach. They will know it by the fact that he does preach and teach, and they will know it by the fact that he has a shepherd's heart and cares for his sheep in and out of the pulpit. We need to keep those things in mind as we think of imploring the Lord to bring his fellow shepherd among us. So now I want to move in, and I won't spend a lot of time with this, but having considered how to protect ourselves personally, here are some principles and things that we consider protecting ourselves corporately. This I've already mentioned before, but I want to mention again. How do we protect ourselves corporately from false teachers and false teaching? By straining the teaching and preaching in the church through the grid of Holy Scripture. By straining the preaching and teaching in the church through the grid of Holy Scripture. Go over to Acts chapter 17, please. Acts chapter 17. Verse 10, speaking of the ministry of Paul and Silas. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Notice, in that they received the word with all readiness, but it didn't stop there. And searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now you're talking about the preaching of the Apostle Paul. They listened with open minds, with a sanctified openness. They received what Paul said with readiness of mind. But they didn't just say, well, Paul said it, it must be true. They took the Word of God and began to strain everything that Paul said through the grid of Holy Scripture to be certain what Paul said was the truth. And that's what I have implored you over and over to do. Never accept something as true simply because the man who stands in this pulpit says that it's true. You search the Scriptures from what you hear and try to determine whether what is said is true. Now, obviously, there are various doctrines that we don't always agree on. There are interpretations of Scripture that we don't always agree on. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about false teaching and false teachers. One of the ways to protect ourselves corporately is by straining the preaching and teaching in the church through the grid of Holy Scripture. Compare what is said in the preaching and teaching in this church through what God's Word has to say. That also implies that you're going to have to know God's Word and be able, so that you'll be able to do that. Second, and this is sort of self-evident, being as certain as possible that any prospective elder meets all the biblical qualifications of that office. How can we protect ourselves corporately? By straining the teaching and preaching in the church through the grid of Holy Scripture. Secondly, being as certain as possible that any prospective elder meets all the biblical qualifications of that office. And we are not left without a witness as to the qualifications of the spiritual leadership of the church. Whether you speak of deacons or elders, we have the qualifications laid down for us. For the most part, they are clearly set before us in the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And remember why the book of 1 Timothy was written. These things were written that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So everything in 1 Timothy must be interpreted within the framework of that reasoning why Paul wrote this letter. And therefore he's showing Timothy, because he told him to set in order those things in the church of Ephesus, and now he's going to tell him, when you begin to ordain elders, make sure these men meet these qualifications. Let's look at the text. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, and that literally means overseer. That's one of the words that's often used to describe the ministry of a pastor. Overseer. He desires a good work. And one of the things that we need to recognize, that if a man is called to the ministry, eventually there's going to be that desire to be there. A bishop or an overseer must be blameless. Doesn't mean sinless, because that's impossible. The husband of one wife, Now, you'll notice I said that for the most part, qualifications are very plain. I have to admit there, that one's not. Because if you find 10 men, they'll give you 10 different meanings of what it means a husband of one wife. I'm not going to go into that tonight. I can already see the gears turning in some of your minds already. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And here Paul gives us a reason for that. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, in other words, not a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. One of the things you struggle with anytime you're up before people, some of you people who do some teaching and preaching know that you struggle with this, there's always the desire to be seen of men. And if you're a novice in the faith, you're going to cave into that. You're not going to recognize it as something that's sinful and evil. But the longer you're in the faith, and every time I sit there and I say, boy, I hope I preach a good sermon today, I said, Lord, have mercy on my soul. My concern should be to glorify you and to preach the truth and not be worried what people are going to think about what I say as long as I'm preaching the truth. But it goes further than that. The man who takes the office of a bishop must also have a good testimony from those outside the church. Look at this. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and snare the devil. In other words, the people who know him may laugh and scoff at what he believes. But when you speak to them about his character, if they are honest, they will have to admit that they see that he is a man of God. Go over to Titus chapter 1, because there we see basically the same qualifications, but he expands on at least one of them. What does it mean to be able to teach? Well, obviously it means to be able to teach the Word of God, but there's a little bit more to it than that. And Titus, Paul's letter to Titus brings this out. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as it has been taught. Now, here's another aspect of being able to teach. Notice that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So it has to not only be a man who has the ability to teach, but he must know the word of God well enough to be able to confront those who seek to contradict the truth. A true man of God, a truly godly person, will always be intimidated by these qualifications. Even though he may be certain that he has been called and equipped by God, these qualifications will give any godly man pause, because he knows his own failures. He knows his own failures. And we should always be cautious of anyone who would immediately declare, oh, I meet all those qualifications. When I talk to someone, and I have talked to several in this church about the possibility of them, most of them said they didn't feel the desire, But every one of them said, and to me this is encouraging, I don't believe I live up to those qualifications. Or basically have said those qualifications intimidate me. I am not sure I'm qualified. You see, I don't take that as a negative thing. I take that as a positive thing because a godly person will never see themselves as a godly person. But we also must be very careful that we don't go beyond these qualifications. There are some churches that begin to add, just like the Pharisees, you begin to add. And they seem like reasonable things. But I often said, wait a minute, if the Holy Spirit wanted us to know these other things that are not in these qualifications, I believe He would have told us. Believe it or not, I know of a church where a man was rejected as an elder because his unsaved daughter was overweight. Now you say, that's not even rational, but that's one of the reasons why the people voted against him, because his unsaved daughter was overweight. Now that's an extreme example of adding to the qualifications, but we must always be careful. Someone said that the Apostle Paul would have a hard time being accepted in their church as an elder, because people come up with all kinds of strange things, and we must learn to stick with what the Spirit of God has said to us. So protecting ourselves corporately by straining the teaching and preaching in the church through the grid of Holy Scripture, by being certain as possible that any prospective elder meets all the biblical qualifications, following it right on the heels of that, allowing enough time to examine the life of any spiritual leader before they are officially installed in office. Allowing enough time to examine the life of any spiritual leader before they are officially put in office. I don't want to say the average church, because I don't know whether that's true. I just know from my own experience being raised in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, I remember as a young boy, we were looking for a pastor. Now this was a denomination, so we had a well of men to draw from. But we had a man come to preach. To my knowledge, no one knew anything about him. He came and preached in the morning, stopped right at noon. And back then, Sunday evening churches started at 8 o'clock. He preached Sunday night and stopped right at 9 o'clock. He went off into a side room. The church voted and he was accepted as the pastor. I don't think that's the way we're supposed to do it. By the way, that's the last time he ever stopped at noon or at 9 o'clock, too. My point is we must allow enough time to go by so that we can determine if they meet the qualifications. I don't mean that we sit in judgment of people or we play the Holy Spirit. But we need to look at his life when he's at his best and at his worst. You've seen me at my best, you've seen me at my worst. Is he a leader? Does he have a shepherd's heart? If he's married, what about his wife? Are his children in subjection? Does he love the Lord? Does he love God's word? Does he love God's people? You don't know that by having a man come and preach two sermons and then make a vote. We have to sit and observe. And then lastly, by realizing our fallibility and seeking the help of the Holy Spirit in earnest prayer. By realizing our fallibility and seeking the help of the Holy Spirit in earnest prayer. Now, the ordained means of protecting ourselves from false teachers and false teaching that we just covered is very important and helpful. But we must realize that we are fallible. We do not know and cannot know what is in a man's heart. Even the Apostle Paul was deceived by a man called Demas. Demas was a fellow laborer with Paul. In several letters, Paul mentioned Demas' name and said how he's useful for him in the ministry. But eventually he had to write in 2 Timothy, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has gone back." So even Paul was deceived. Some of the most mature churches have been deceived Therefore, along with all these other things, we need to cry out for light from the Holy Spirit in earnest prayer. And I say, pray and continue to pray that God will bring us the man that He has ordained for us. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.